Take your Bibles and let us turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and today we are working with verses 39 to 52. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 through 52. It will soon be apparent why I had Eric stand before us so that we could get a look at a 12-year-old. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your presence amongst us, your news for us. Thank you for the gift of your word. Pray that you'd speak afresh to us today, enable us to hear you, to receive you, to be obedient to you. Pray that you'd be with DeAndre and all those who are helping him. Pray that you'd be with our children. We ask that you would let your anointing rest upon us all, that we might know you better. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. So here we have Jesus at age 12, and this is really the only picture of Jesus we get between birth and age 30. And so Luke, Matthew, they open with the birth stories of Jesus, and we have Jesus as an infant, maybe a toddler, and then next time we see him, he's about 30 years old and ready to begin his ministry, except for this one story that Luke has for us, where Jesus is 12 years old. And so just kind of picture Jesus about like Eric there, you know, and standing up in our midst. And Jesus, you can see him about that size, about that age, those characteristics. Jesus, 12 years old. And so kind of a unique picture that we get. And it must have made quite the impression upon Mary. Otherwise, we don't know how Luke knows about this. Perhaps Luke spoke with Mary at some point, or perhaps folks who had known Mary and heard Mary talk about the story shared this with Luke so that he came to hear about it. But we notice how the story ended, that this left kind of an impression upon Mary, that she pondered this in her heart. She didn't understand fully what was going on. She didn't fully grasp what Jesus was saying, but it made a mark on her. And so she passed that forward and reflected on that over the years, and it came to Luke one way or another. I want you to notice, just briefly, the picture of the family that we've gotten so far. And so we see a family, Mary and Joseph and their baby Jesus, that is intent on serving God, intent on keeping the Torah, the Old Testament customs. And so we saw last week how when it was the time for purification, they came to Jerusalem, they offered Jesus in dedication to God, and they also brought the required sacrifices. We saw that they were a family that didn't have a lot of means, that normally there would be a sacrifice of a lamb and a pigeon, and instead they brought two pigeons. And so it tells us that they didn't have a lot of means, but that they were devoted. They were committed to serving the Lord. And then we see today that they make this annual pilgrimage to celebrate the Passover meal, to celebrate the Passover season. And you may or may not recall that Passover is the holiday that the Jews celebrate in order to remember how God rescued them from the Egyptians, how God set them free from Pharaoh. And so this was their salvation today. If I were to put it in terms of the church calendar, this was their Easter event. And so they make this annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate, and it's a week-long celebration. And so they would attend the temple that week and be there, and probably they went as a village. That travel was kind of dangerous. It was about an 80-mile journey at 20 miles a day on foot. That would take you about 4 days. And so it might take them a little bit longer, a little bit less, probably dependent upon the weather. But that's quite a journey. And so you can imagine with your 12-year-old boy making a 80-mile journey by foot. And yet they would do this. And it looks like they made the journey every year, as was their custom. And their whole village probably packed up and went. And now they are on their way back. So we get a picture of a family that is pretty committed to God, pretty committed to honoring the Lord, pretty committed to being part of the people of Israel, making this 80-mile journey. Note also how this story is framed. So we have the meeting in the temple, right, where the parents find him. But look at the comments that frame the story. So the first one is at verse 40. This is at the end of Jesus' dedication as a baby. And so he's only about a month old at this point, maybe a month and a half. And Luke makes this comment, verse 40, and the child, the baby, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And now Jesus is 12 years old, and look at how what else Luke has to say, verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with both God and men. This may be a no-brainer, but I just want to say it. Jesus grew. He grew. So he started out as a baby and grew to be about the size of Eric. And he wasn't done growing yet. And so Jesus was so human that he grew. And a lot of times we think about Jesus in the manger and we think about Jesus on the cross and we don't really think about what's involved in going from the manger to the cross. But Jesus grew. And he grew physically and he also grew developmentally. And so notice that he grew in favor with both God and man. He grew in wisdom. That Jesus learned things. He probably learned a trade. He probably learned how to be a carpenter. He probably learned how to, I don't know, make his bed. He learned things. And he was teachable. He had to learn and he had to develop. He had to grow. And so he grew in wisdom. Do you know Jesus wasn't just born wise? If he was just born wise, why would we have the comment that he grew in wisdom? And so Jesus is fully human, and he is so human that he grows. In fact, you might say that to be human is to grow. When do we feel least human? Well, a lot of times we feel least human when we're no longer growing. When we've kind of stalled out. When we've gotten stale, when there's no edge where our lives are expanding. In some ways, that's a hard place to be when you feel like you're not growing. And it's a hard place to be when you feel like you're not growing physically. Just ask any child that feels like everybody is growing past them. And it's like, why aren't I growing? What's wrong with me? And then it's not just physical growth, but when we get stunted. That's a hard place to be when you're feeling stunted, when you feel like you can't grow, whether you have some type of a ceiling over you, whatever it might be. And so here we see Jesus is so human that Jesus grows. And he doesn't just grow physically, although certainly he does, but he grows developmentally. He grows in wisdom. He grows in stature. He grows in favor with people and with God. And you can think about your life. You can keep picturing Eric as a 12-year-old. You can try to remember what it was like when you were 12. But to grow and to be able to start growing in your relationships with people, to be able to start growing in your relationship with God. Growing is a part of being human. And Jesus was so human that he grows. Maybe one other piece to that. That part of this kind of growth that we all go through, and it looks like Jesus goes through it too, is coming to an awareness of who we are. I mean, that's really kind of part of the challenge of being human. It's not just growing physically, and it's not just kind of growing in terms of wisdom, in terms of learning how the world works, but it's also growing in terms of coming to an understanding of who we are. Who am I? What am I here for? Everybody has to deal with that question at some point. And oftentimes we deal with that question more than once. And so we might deal with that question while we're at one stage of life, and then we move and we think we get it figured out there, and then we move into another stage of life. And now we have to ask the question again, who am I? What am I doing here? And so to be human is to grow, and it's also to not just grow physically, and to not just kind of grow mentally, but it's to grow in our understanding of who we are and what we're here for. And Jesus is so human that it looks like that's what's going on here. That in some sense, he is becoming aware of who he is and what his purpose is. I don't know. I mean, this may sound odd in some sense, but I really think that Jesus was so human that he had to figure out who he is and what he's here for. That he didn't go through life from the cradle up, from the manger up, kind of with this second conversation going on in the back of his head that I'm the Son of God. Wow, this is what it feels like to wet on yourself. That I'm the Son of God and this is what it feels like to have your nose wiped. That I'm the Son of God and this is what it feels like to be hungry. That I'm the Son of God and this is what it feels like to need someone to give you some attention and you don't know where they're at. That I'm the Son of God and this is what it feels like to what? Not get your way? So I don't think that Jesus always had this alternative consciousness going on to where he's the Son of God, just kind of, this is what it feels like to be human. I think that he is so human that he has to come to self-awareness. Self-awareness of who he is, self-awareness of what he's here for, self-awareness of what his relationship is to God. You know we all have to figure that out, right? That we have to grow and come to an awareness of who we are and what we're here for and who we're related to. Maybe even who we belong to. And especially our relationship with God. And so I know that if you do much reading on this, you will find some people who say that Jesus was so human that he never really realized he was the Son of God. That he just came to an understanding of what his work was, what his vocation was. You'll find some people that go to that extreme. And then you'll also find some people that kind of go to the other extreme, to where Jesus is almost not very human, to where he's always got this God consciousness going on and never has to learn that, never has to figure out who he is. That it's like he knows from get-go that he's the Son of God. Well, I think the truth is probably somewhere in the middle, simply in terms of if I understand Jesus as fully human, then he's going to come to an awareness of who he is. And his awareness of who he is that he is the Son of God, that God is his Father. But I think he had to grow into that place. He grew in wisdom. He grew in favor with God. That's kind of a weird line, isn't it? That Jesus grew in favor with God. And I don't know, when I grow in favor with Vonda, that usually means that I'm pleasing her and I'm getting on her good side. And you can think about growing in favor with people as if you're kind of getting on their good side. And I don't know that that's the best way to think about this, that Jesus grew in favor with God and kind of got on God's good side. I think what Luke is trying to get at as that Jesus grew in favor with God and with people is that the relationships were growing. That Jesus had a growing relationship with God, and it was a gracious relationship. And he had a growing relationship with the people around him, and it was a gracious relationship. And so when you think about growing in favor, you know, with people or with God, don't think about it as simply getting on their good side. Think more in terms of the relationship blossoming, that the relationship is healthy, that it is life-giving, that it is a relationship that is full of giving, full of grace. So that's how it's framed, that this growing is going on with Jesus. And maybe we just need to pause here for a moment, because the next place we see Jesus is some 18 years later, and he's baptized and he begins his ministry. But where are you in kind of figuring out who you are? Where are you in figuring out what you're here for? Where are you in your relationships with the people around you? Would they be characterized as growing in favor? And where are you in your relationship with God? Would it be characterized as growing with favor? Not that God likes you more today than he did yesterday, but that your relationship is alive, that it's healthy, that it's blossoming, that there's life in the relationship. When we think about Jesus kind of growing, it makes us stop and think for a moment, okay, well, we see how Jesus is doing, how am I doing? And I just want you to know that it's okay to be figuring it out. It's okay whether you're 12 years old, whether you're 20 years old, whether you're 29 years old, whether you're 55 years old, it's okay to be figuring it out. That's part of it. That's part of the growth, to be figuring out who we are and what we're here for. And you may be into a new phase of life to where, okay, now that I'm at this phase of life, like I had that figured out, but now where am I? Now what does it mean for me? And I just want you to know that as you figure it out, that you're not alone. That you're not going through something that is somehow, what, subhuman? But even more than that, Jesus knows. Jesus actually meets us in those places of transition. Now, I know Jesus didn't live to retirement. You know, but we see Jesus making it through maybe the toughest transition of all, from being a child to being an adult. And we see Jesus going through that transition. And so whatever transition you might find yourself in, whether it's from being a teenager to an adult, whether it's from being, extended adolescence to adult 30-ish, whether it's being retired, that whatever human transition you find yourself in, that Jesus knows transition. And so he meets us in that, and he walks us through that, and helps us to figure out who we are, helps us to figure out what we're here for. So just kind of, I don't know, ask yourself a few of those questions and realize it's okay to be figuring out, and that Jesus can relate to us and guide us through. In fact, years ago I was teaching, and I can remember the classroom. I had this kid that would sit in the front. And he's probably, I don't know, kind of a scrawny freshman or sophomore student. And he really, I mean, he was in college, but he wasn't much bigger than Eric. And he would wear this T-shirt. And the T-shirt said, Jesus was a junior higher. And that was always so good to remember. I don't know, was he in school with you guys? Do you remember seeing it? I mean, he wore that shirt a lot. I don't know if he didn't have a whole lot of other shirts. He didn't like to do laundry, whatever it was. But Jesus was a junior higher. And that just made kind of the the incarnation, that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, like he became that flesh to be a junior higher and to go through adolescence and all of that, Jesus knows what it is to be in a place where you have to figure yourself out. Figure out who you are, figure out what you're here for. Fact. His answers are pretty amazing. Because not only, well, maybe I even have asked the question wrong. That the challenge isn't so much to figure out who we are, that maybe the challenge is to figure out whose we are. That our identity is much more defined by the people that we belong to and by the God that we belong to, rather than some notion that we belong to ourselves. And a lot of times, even just the question, who am I, that's not that great of a question. Because that question kind of assumes an independent existence, like I can exist all by myself. And I have a purpose all that's all my own. But what we see in the language that Jesus uses and his response following is that Jesus doesn't simply think in terms of who I am, that Jesus thinks primarily in terms of whose I am. That I was in my Father's house. Not I was doing my thing, but I was in my Father's house. And then Luke says that from that point, Jesus went home with them and was obedient to them. He recognized he belonged to this family. And so he lived faithful to the people he belonged to. And so maybe as we go through transitions and we're wondering about who am I and what am I here for, what's my purpose now, maybe we need to make sure we toss that question in there. Whose am I? Who do I belong to? And what does it mean for my living that I belong to them? Well, let's look at the story a little bit more closely. So they go to the feast according to their custom. It's a week-long feast. They probably went as a whole village, much safer that way. Not all that safe to travel those roads alone. And the feast is over, and they're returning. And so the village, the family, on their way back to Nazareth, and they haven't seen Jesus since the morning. And so they figure he's just with the village, with his friends, whatever, traveling along. And that night, maybe it's bedtime, maybe it's the evening meal, but they're looking for him. And they can't find him. Nobody's seen him since morning. And so they began to realize we must have left him in Jerusalem. He must still be back there. And so they went a whole day. So how far do they have to travel back? A whole day. Just make sure you're keeping track. So they travel the whole day, realize he's not with them. Then they have to go back. I mean, can you imagine the pain? I mean, we think it's a pain to drive back across town 15 minutes if you forget something. Can you imagine having to make a 20-mile walk back to find your son? So they make the walk back. They make the journey back. Took them a whole day to get back there. And so now we're on day three, and they're looking for him. And they're looking all over the place for him. They go to the temple, and they find him there. And he's in the temple, and notice that verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple court, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And so we see Jesus learning. He's asking questions. He's listening to the teachers. They're in dialogue. But Jesus is in the place of the one who is learning. He's not teaching the teachers. He is learning from the teachers. He's asking good questions. He's growing. He's learning. And then his parents find him. They're astonished. And look at mom's question. Why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Mom's a little bit peeved. You can imagine after an extra 20 miles. And by the way, what else does that mean? an extra 20 miles back the other direction. So mom has just put another 40 miles on her feet when this is all said and done. So this is pretty challenging, and I can just imagine the conversation all the way to Jerusalem, like, where is he when I find him? And they find him, and they don't seem to be real impressed at the moment that everyone else is impressed with Jesus. You know, what's mom say? Why have you done this to us? Not, son, it's great that you're learning from the experts. Doesn't want to see the report card. Just, why have you done this to us? Any moms want to testify? Okay. Now notice the answer that Jesus comes back with. I'm sure very politely. Verse 49. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I want to unpack that. Did you know I had to be in my Father's house? Some of your translations might say, didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? And some of you might have a little footnote there that says that. So what's going on with that? Well, the reason why we have two different kind of major ways of translating it, didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house, or didn't you know I had to be about my Father's business? The reason why is because if you were to translate it literally, there's a blank to be filled in. So didn't you know I had to be about blank of my Father? Didn't you know I had to be about the blank, and it's plural, of my Father? And so there's two major lines of interpretation trying to fill in that blank. And the one major line of interpretation, I think it's the King James Version or New King James that kind of goes this direction, is that the blank would be, didn't you know I had to be about the things of my Father, the business of my Father, the things that my Father is about. Didn't you know I'd have to be about those things? And then the other translations like the NIV, the ESV, sometimes in their language, the things of somebody, that was kind of a way to talk about their house. You know, everything that's in their house, a part of their house. And so it's kind of a way to, you know, in their common vernacular, to talk about a person's house or household belongings. So didn't you know I had to be about the things of my Father's house? So not so much his business per se, but his house. So that's why some of the translations go that way, and they focus more on kind of the location where it's taking place. Didn't you know I had to be about my Father's house? Here's the way I like to go with it. What's Jesus doing? He's listening, and he's asking questions. And so it's not like he is about his Father's business yet. Jesus isn't conducting business. He's not doing miracles. He's not bringing the kingdom of God. He's not on his journey to the cross at this moment. But he's learning of his Father. So didn't you know I had to be about learning the things of my Father, learning the ways of my Father? And so you can imagine Jesus back and forth with the scripture and the rabbis that were teaching, and Jesus asking questions and maybe asking questions that they hadn't thought about before, but kind of a time of pulling things together and thinking new thoughts and figuring things out. Didn't you know I had to be about learning the ways of my Father, about the things of my Father? So not conducting business. He hasn't started his ministry yet. But also not simply about his Father's house, the temple. What's he doing there? He's learning. So didn't you know I had to be about learning, about embracing, about growing in the things of my Father? My Father. This growing awareness of whose he is. I mean, you normally didn't refer to God as my Father. You would refer to God as God. Maybe you'd refer to God as our Father in terms of the collective people of Israel. But people didn't normally talk about God as my Father. And you'll recall that Mary just had told him, "Didn't you know that your father and I have been anxiously looking for you?" Speaking about Joseph. And Jesus says, "Didn't you know I had to be about the things, learning the things, learning the ways, the business? Didn't you know I had to be about my father?" And so it looks like Jesus has come to an awareness of his relationship with God, that there is a father-son relationship with him. I don't know if at this point he is conscious that he's the second person of the Trinity, but there's some bonding that's going on here, to where his relationship is so intimate with God that he comes to this sense that God is his father, and he'll speak of God as my father. Some bonding is going on. And did you notice that Mary didn't get it? And at first that may seem kind of shocking to us, because what did Gabriel announce to her? You know, that you're going to have a son, he's going to be the Messiah, the Son of the Most High. And Mary's response was, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And Gabriel said, "Well, the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you, and so the one born of you is going to be the Holy One." And I'm guessing, I don't know, but I'm guessing that when Mary gets this news, that she's not really thinking that she's going to give birth to the second person of the Trinity. That she's not thinking that she's going to give birth to a God. That what she's thinking is that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And during Jesus' day, they normally didn't think of the Messiah as being divine. They would use language of the Messiah being the Son of God or the Son of the Most High because of a promise that God had made to David. And that promise was to David that your son will be as a son to me and I will be as a father to him. And so they understood the son language primarily in terms of responsibility and authority. That it would be through the line of David that God would rule, and so that God, David's line was seen in this son relationship as the one who would carry out God's business upon earth. But they really didn't think of the son of David being the divine son of God. They thought of the son of David as being in the position of son of God, the one who would carry out God's rule on earth. Just like you might have a family business and have a son who will conduct that business for the father. So I'm guessing that that's kind of how Mary saw this. And so when Jesus says that he is, you know, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house or learning the things of my father," that puzzled her. That she never really thought at first about Jesus actually being God's son, that she gave birth to a divine child. She probably thought she was giving birth to one who would rule, that God would bring his kingdom through, but that father language threw her. And she kept that in her heart and pondered it. And at some point began to talk about it so that Luke is aware of it. This moment of insight that Jesus is in this bonding relationship with God and coming to realize that he is God's son. And then Jesus goes to Nazareth and he's obedient until age 30. When he begins his mission. Maybe one more thing here. These words of Jesus. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Didn't you know I had to be about my father?" Underline that word "had to be." I guess that's three words. But underline those three words "had to be." In Greek, it's one word. It's the word "dei." D-E-I, Delta, Epsilon, Iota. And what this word means is that it has to be because of God. So whenever we find this word used, especially in Luke and Acts and Gospels, this word "dei," it is necessary or had to be. It's like, well, who says it's necessary? You know, who says it has to be this way? Well, always the answer is God. And so God is the one who is at work here. When Jesus says, "Didn't you know I had to be?" Didn't you know it was necessary for me to be about my father's business, doing my father's things? So for example, this word shows up again, this word day. This word shows up again when Jesus starts to teach about his cross. He pulls the disciples aside. They finally figured out that he's the Christ. And then Jesus starts to teach them that it is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and to be rejected and to be crucified and raised 3 days later. The word he uses is this word, it is necessary. In other words, this is what God's will is compelling. God is the one who is determining this. In Acts, the word shows up again. And Paul is under arrest, and it looks like he's going to get torn apart, that he's never going to make it to Rome. And Jesus shows up to him and tells him, you know, not to fear, that it is necessary for him to stand trial. It is necessary for him to bear witness. And so wherever we have this, it is necessary, or this had to be, what we find here is that God's will is at work. That God is the one who is kind of the force making this happen, compelling it. And so I just want to think about that for a moment, that it had to be this way. God's will is compelling Jesus' will to be there. Now, I don't mean that God is compelling Jesus against his will, but that something is stirring within Jesus to where it's like God is impressing upon Jesus that this is who you are, this is what you're about, and so that Jesus can't keep himself from being there. Didn't you know that it had to be this way? That God is at work in this, to where he is hungering and thirsting, and he's there and he's learning the ways and the things of God, compelled to be there. He belongs to the Father, and the Father is compelling him to learn of his ways and to do the Father's will. And it would be easy to just kind of stop for a moment and kind of say, we need to be that way. And we do. But if that's all I can say, that's not very hopeful. Because then it's just kind of one more ought, and we have plenty of oughts. This is actually news. And the news is that here we see Jesus learning, and we know he's going to do his Father's will. That the Father's will compels his will, so that he wants to do whatever the Father sets before him to do. It's almost like he can't do it. I mean, can't not do it. And so when we get towards the end, what we're going to see is that not only does Jesus teach that he must suffer and die, but there in the garden, he sweats drops of blood, surrendering to this compelling will of the Father. And he goes to the cross, and he defeats sin. He's raised and defeats death. Satan is conquered, and we have good news. That because Jesus learned the ways of the Father, because Jesus gave himself to the one he belonged to, he goes to the cross and he suffers and dies for our sins and for our freedom, that we might serve God and not be slaves of sin. He goes to the cross, sin is conquered, so that we too can learn and do the Father's will. See, because Jesus allowed himself to be compelled by the Father to learn the ways of the Father, because he did that, then we can do that too. Not by our own strength, not by our own doings, but because in Jesus doing that, he reconciles us to God. We're reconciled to God through him, and he gives us of his Spirit so that his very Spirit compels us to practice the same life, a life of being yielded to God, a life of saying yes to that it's got to be this ways. I don't know. I've tried to think about how to get at this. Because of what God has done, in Jesus because of Jesus' willingness to be compelled by God, then we too can belong to God through Jesus and have the same type of compelling relationship in our lives. In other words, our relationship with God will be the compelling force within us so that God's will compels our will. I don't know if this is getting at it. So when I was roughly second grade and in a church service, and I have no idea what the preacher preached, but I can remember standing next to my mom and I was in tears. And she asked me if I wanted to go up and pray and basically invite Jesus into my heart. And I didn't want to go yet. I didn't want to be one of the first ones up there. I didn't want to go up there while everybody was looking. And so I remember telling my mom that, okay, I know in those days the preachers would give invitations and then they'd always give one more invitation and then they would just, anybody else that wants to come up and pray. So I remember being aware enough of how preachers worked that I told her, I'll wait until he invites everybody up and then we can go up. Okay, and sure enough, he did, and I went. And as I try to think back upon that, and I've thought about it a number of times, you know, over the course of my life, I had to do it. Like I was being compelled, in some sense, by the Holy Spirit, that this is what I had to do. And I could have resisted, yeah, it's not like I lost my ability to make decisions, but I knew that was the decision that I had to make. That was the decision that God was compelling me to. And there are other times in my life where there were decisions to be made. And kind of this sense of I had the freedom to make decisions, but at the same time there was like this kind of compelling of the Holy Spirit that this is the decision that you have to make. When I was struggling about what to do with my life, when I was in college, I knew at one point I'd wanted to be a basketball coach, and then I didn't want to be a basketball coach, and I knew that was not going to be it for me. And I was good at math, and I thought, well, maybe I'll do something with math. And then after a year of math classes, I just kind of knew, no, that's not what I'm being compelled towards. And then I had a class, one class my freshman year that I actually enjoyed. It wasn't a Bible class, it was a philosophy class. But I knew that if I went down that path, I would end up being a religion major, and I didn't want to be one of those. The ones that I knew, I didn't have a lot of respect for, and I didn't want to be known as one of those. I thought they were weird, and I just didn't want to be one. But I knew that was a decision I had to make. And so I remember my freshman year at my desk, kind of wrestling through this thing, because we had to sign up for classes the next year. And what was I going to do? I had to do something. And I kind of made a deal with God that I would go ahead and make the decision to take the first year of ministry classes for that major, but I wasn't going to tell anybody. That I was going to kind of give God a chance to prove to me over that year that was the right direction. And I was really kind of buying time. But I knew that I had to make that decision. Had to do it. And then we get through that, and you know, then had to declare that I was a religion major, and then I began to sense this call to ministry, but I couldn't see myself as a preacher, and I didn't fit the models that I had seen, and I just couldn't see it, but yet I had to keep saying yes to whatever God wanted to do in my life. And I had to say yes. I mean, and a lot of these yeses are joyful decisions. Some are made with some fear and trembling, but then you find out the joy on the other side of the decision. And some of the decisions are made with joy up front. Like coming here, that was such a joyful decision for me. I mean, I was compelled to come here. I had to come here. It's like God was moving, and I was so excited about it. I was driving to work one day in Kansas City, and my mind was so much on coming here that I drove right past my exit on the freeway. I had to go down and turn around and come back. And so And so sometimes there's joy at the front end of these compelling decisions, and sometimes the joy doesn't come until you make the decision. But to realize that because of what God has done in Jesus, because Jesus did not resist, didn't you know I had to be learning the things of my Father? Didn't you know I'd be in his house learning his ways? That because Jesus didn't resist the compelling will of God to do his will, that opened up the possibility for us to do his will like never before in human history. To where we can be surrendered, not resistant, to the Holy Spirit. And that we can say yes to the things that God compels us to. And know that he will give us the power, not simply to say yes, but to carry it through, to be obedient. So those are just a few examples in my life. As I was thinking, you know, just kind of a list, God's will compares our will. What are some of these had to moments? Had to surrender, had to testify, had to love, had to forgive, had to change, had to be learning and doing the Father's will. My prayer for us as we kind of journey through Luke is that we would start to have this same sense of divine compulsion, or that divine compulsion would be growing in us, to where somebody might ask us, what'd you do that for? Well, didn't you know that I had to be doing the ways of my Father, had to be learning the ways of my Father, had to be practicing the ways of my Father? It's like I had to do it, had to forgive, had to love, had to give a second chance, had to trust, had to be obedient, just couldn't not do it because of whose I am. I belong to the Father through the Son, and he's given me his Spirit. Just got to do this. So I invite you to stand with me and to come and receive communion. You'll receive the bread and the cup, and you'll return to your seats. We'll take communion together. And as you come to receive, I invite you to reflect on Jesus' words. Why are you coming? Just got to. Spirit's compelling me. I got to be about Jesus. I got to be about learning his ways. I got to be about his presence in my life. I got to be about living his way in my life. So I invite you to come because he compels you. Ian, I see you in the wings. If you could come and lead us in Here I Am to worship. And as Ian and Vonda, if you want to come and sing, as they do, I invite you to come and receive and then return to your seats, and we will take communion together.